Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. I'd like to read to you from verse 14 on through verse 21. Please follow along as I read. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if the serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God Himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Before we look at this portion of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your Word which You open up to us. I ask and pray that You'd use it now in our hearing, in our reflections, and we might see and understand what You have in Your Word for us today. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. God had rescued the Israelite people and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He had sustained them during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and then had brought them to the promised land. He had again parted water so that people could enter into the land of Canaan. There they entered into a period of conquest, first conquering Jericho and then all the other peoples of that land. Now that land was theirs. They had taken that land and divided amongst the various tribal groups, each with their own area. Now that this was completed, Joshua gathered the people together at Shechem for his final charge to them, his final charge as their leader. He makes it clear that they are faced with a choice, the same choice that we ourselves are faced with. For we face a choice of the God or gods that we will serve. Joshua's statement is interesting. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, "But if the serving the Lord seems undesirable to you." Kind of strange statement. As you'd expect a preacher or someone to say, you know, "Hey, listen, there, you can have no other desire than this." But he says, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you." See, Joshua makes it clear that God will not force His love on anyone. He will take those who worship and serve Him willingly and those alone. That's why Joshua presents the choice to them. In his choice, he points to a couple things that they can choose. He says, "You can choose the gods of the past." He's referring there, of course, to the gods of Egypt. The gods, he says in verse 15, the gods your forefathers served. Now, these were the gods over which the Lord God had demonstrated His mastery through the plagues. You know, if we were to look at each of the plagues, you'd see that each one was directed against one or more of the gods of Egypt. When the water was turned to blood, that was a direct attack on Hapi, the god of the Nile. When he had the plague of frogs, this demonstrated God's power over Heket, the wife of the creator of the world, the goddess of birth. Heket was always depicted with the body and the head of a frog. The plagues of lice and flies demonstrated God's mastery over Kepher, the god of beetles and flies. The plague on the cattle demonstrated his mastery over Apis, the sacred bull. Boils was his mastery over Imhotep, the physician god, and Thoth, the god of magic and healing. Locusts was over Seth, the god of crops. And darkness was God's mastery over Ra, the sun god. And the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn of Pharaoh's own son was part of the way in which God demonstrated his power over Pharaoh, who saw himself and was proclaimed by his people to be a god. It's hard to imagine that the Israelites would still be worshiping these gods after they had experienced so many miracles, as they had seen so many victories at the hand of God over these false gods. And yet some of the people were still clinging to them. You could probably imagine them saying, well, you know, we really worship and serve the Lord, but we keep these around. You know, you never know when you're going to get a boil and you may need to call on Imhotep. Or you know, it may just seem like we have, you know, too many rainy days. You don't probably ever know what that's like. And we need to call on the God. You know, we need to just cover all bases. Sure, we'll worship the Lord our God, but we'll also keep the other ones. Just in case. Though they were out of Egypt, in many ways, many of the people still remained in bondage. See, they could choose these gods of the past, he says, or you can choose the gods of those around you. For as they were in Canaan, he points particularly in verse 15 to the gods of the Amorites. The Amorites worshipped and served the various fertility gods, the Baals, who were local deities, kind of almost like they were set to the particular area. The idea being in that time that Ypsilanti had its one god, and Ann Arbor had its own god, and Lansing would have its own god. And every year when the football teams play each other, you get to determine which god is actually stronger. You know, as these gods wore it out on the gridiron. Only in that case, in those days, that it was actually on the battlefield. These gods were gods that had to be appeased if there was to be the right amount of rain and sun to grow crops. The worship of these fertility gods often required fire, sacrifice, even calling upon people to sacrifice in the flames their own children. It required blood and sexual acts. Over all these gods, the Amorites elevated Marduk, which is not to be confused with Marmaduke. His name means bull calf of the sun. You may be interested to know that he was sometimes depicted as a golden calf. Now, what do you do? Now, what do the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Amorites have in common? All of these gods were shown to be powerless in the face of the Lord God. For how did the Egyptian gods fare against the Lord? They were cast down. How did the Amorite gods fare against the Lord? They were cast down. As the psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouth. Those who make them, we like them, and so will all who trust in them. What this would look like if Joshua were to call us together and challenge us. What do you think it would look like? What are the gods to whom we are tempted to give our allegiance? What are the gods we are tempted to pursue? Would they be the gods of self-love? Would they be the gods of fame or power or wealth? Would they be gods of pleasure? Dennis Prager had surveyed a high school students, and he asked them to rank five different things in the order in which they thought was the priority for their parents. The priority that their parents had for these for them. Do you all follow that? That was very confusing how I said that. So. These were the five things. They said, which of these is most important, 1 to 5, that your parents have for you? Health, that you're healthy, that you're wealthy, that you're educated, that you're good, or that you're happy? Which one do you think consistently, if you average out where their ultimate ranking was, consistently came in last? Let me say those again. Healthy, wealthy, educated, good, and happy. Now he said, he said, I don't want you to tell me what they say to you is most important. He said, I want you to tell me what you think they really believe is most important. Does that change the, which one do you think consistently came out last? Tell me out. What do you think? Okay, good. That's right. And by that, he basically said that people would be righteous and godly. He said, consistently, parents are more concerned that their kids are healthy, wealthy, educated, and happy than they are that they follow after God. What does that say about what the gods are of our land? What does that say about the gods that we are calling our children to serve and worship? The gods of this land. If Joshua were to say to us, is it desirable to serve after God? Then serve after Him. But if it's undesirable, follow the gods of this land. Follow after health, wealth, education, and happiness. See, God will allow us the freedom of our choice. But as Joshua presented the people with a better alternative, we hear it as well. For they, he said, could choose the Lord. Joshua tells them what it's going to look like if you choose the Lord. Verse 14, he says, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. See, if they are seeking after God, they will fear Him. Now, fear Him speaks not of a terror that we have necessarily, but rather an attitude of awe, a respect for the power, and particularly in recognition of His holiness. There's a time when we were living in North Carolina, and I know some of you have heard me share this story before, but there was a time when Ann and I went swimming in the ocean in North Carolina. We'd lived there for a little while, and you know, it's kind of nice living near the ocean because you could, anytime you want, just go there. It's not like you have to take a vacation or anything. You just, all of life is a bit, no, it doesn't, for some reason, it doesn't quite work out that way, but it was, you know, it was fun going down to the shore. And so this one particular time we went down, we were swimming in the ocean, and we got caught in a riptide. And that was actually before I had read the owner's manual on how to deal with riptides. And we were in trouble. And really, it was because of Anna and her mother that, you know, I made it to shore. And it was a very, very frightening experience, as you can just feel yourself. It's like the tide's coming in, it's getting deeper, and you're not making it anywhere closer to shore. The net effect of all of that, though, was to change my perspective of the ocean. I learned a new respect for the shore. You know, it's a beautiful thing, but you know what? Ultimately, no one masters the ocean. You have to come to the ocean on its terms and work with it. Ultimately, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it means coming to God on His terms, not our own. For we will never master Him. That's what it means to fear Him, to treat Him with the respect and honor that He deserves, recognizing His power and might. He says that now fear the Lord and serve Him in all faithfulness. Now, the two characteristics of faithfulness here are consistency and exclusivity. That we are consistently following after Him. For those of you who are married, you know that when you got married, one of the things you did was you made a vow to your partner, didn't you? You told that person that you would be faithful to them. Now, can you be faithful and fulfill that vow without being consistent? You know, I'm mostly faithful. There is no such thing as mostly faithful, is there? You're either consistently faithful or you're not. The same with exclusivity. All of those are required. There is no middle ground. Well, the people responded, as we see in verse 16. They said, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Now, isn't that a great response? If you heard that, what would you want to do? You'd say, "Quick, sign your name. Let's get out of here." But Joshua didn't do that. He didn't take their response and run. In fact, instead, he says, "Whoa, don't be so hasty." See, they gave a list of reasons why they would serve the Lord. They said, "Look at all that God has done. He took us out of the land." You know, great list of things. See, they were ready to embrace God because of the provision He had made in the past. They looked at all that God had done for them and they thought, you know, it's a pretty good deal to stick with Him. Look, you know, it really works out. You know, it's really a cost-benefit thing. This God is worth serving because look at all the benefits I get. The cost-benefit ratio supports this. You may remember the old hymn. It goes, "How can I help but love Him when He loved me so?" How many of you remember that song? Some of you don't remember. That's okay. But that's that same sentiment where it's merely responding. And there's nothing wrong with responding to the love that God gives and gratitude and all. But Joshua wasn't satisfied here. He knew that counting on the blessings alone was not the basis for a lasting commitment to God. You may recall the time when Jesus had fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they came back and then said, "Jesus, we want to make you king." And His response to them was, "The only reason you want to make me king is because your bellies are full. It's not because you have embraced who I was." Sometimes God doesn't bless us the way we want to be blessed. You know, the Scripture says the Lord disciplines those He loves. Do we like discipline? Do we like it when God says, "I'm going to bless you with my discipline"? We go, "Oh, bring it on, God," right? Or do we say, "God, you know, this isn't what I signed up for"? Or when He brings pain into our lives to help us grow, do we say, "God, this is not what I signed up for"? When we pray for something and God doesn't give us what we particularly want, but gives us something different, do we say, "God, what's wrong? You're not blessing me the right way"? See, God doesn't and He isn't interested in buying our loyalty. See, we're so often tempted to follow God with an attitude that says, "I'll serve you, God, if." But this is not a negotiation where we agree to follow God or follow the God who gives us the best perks. It's not like we get on, go on to religiouspriceline.com and we type in, "Okay, what is it I want?" Okay, we type in all of our things and then we see William Shatner comes up, you know, and gives us, says, "This is the God you should serve. It only costs you so much." And we go, "Man, it's more than I want to pay, but it's the best God I can get for the price." That's not what this is about. C.S. Lewis was once asked, he says, "Which of the religions of the world would give its followers the greatest happiness?" Do you want to know the answer to that question? This is what he says. He says, "While it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is best. I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years and is, more or less, I regret to say, one of the happiest men I know. From the moral point of view, it is very difficult, but I'm not approaching the question from that angle. As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion that makes you feel comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. I'm certain there must be a patent American article on the market which will suit you far better." What Joshua wants to make clear is simple. If God never lifts a finger on behalf of His people, He not only deserved their service, He demanded it. Instead, Joshua tells them, it is a serious thing to choose to follow God. because you're not able to serve Him. And He is a holy, He is a jealous God. He'll not forgive your rebellion and your sins. Joshua wants them to know that this is a serious commitment that they are making, particularly given their propensity for rebellion. And if you wonder about that propensity for rebellion, just read the book of Numbers and you'll see it rearing its head again and again. In light of the vow they are making, their actions actually would call for punishment from a holy God. The commitment is one that must be kept faithful. This is an all or nothing proposition. It's pretty heavy stuff. At this point, you can imagine the people go, okay, time out. Let's go and have a conference. Let's take a vote amongst the people. You know, let's figure out. But what happens? How do they respond? Well, Joshua had already told them. He said, me and my household will serve the Lord. And after all of this, after the clarity with which Joshua gives to the people, they say, us too. Our choices, when faced with this question, will affect us and will affect generations to come. As we enter another busy school year, as we continue to work at our jobs, as we engage in ministries, will we keep our focus clearly centered on Jesus? When we're faced with the choice, how will we respond? Choose this day who you will serve. What will your response be? I challenge you to look into your heart this moment and ask yourself, which God will I serve? There's really only one choice to make. Serve the Lord God. Let's pray. I'd actually like you to just, as you have your head bowed, just to take this time now. And just to have you ask the question. Yeah, I know probably all of you would say that I have chosen the Lord. But I ask you, have you been like the Israelites? They chose the Lord, but they still carried around the gods of the Egyptians. And they looked at the gods of the Amorites, trying to hold on to both at the same time. Are there idols, are there gods that you're holding on to, trying to hold on to with the Lord God? I challenge you to cast aside all but the Lord God and hold on to Him and Him alone. Lord, we recognize that You alone are God. Amen.